Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Book of Isaiah today. We're going to be dealing with the last section in our lesson series that closes out this tremendous account of the time of the end of the exile. And, of course, it's what often happens in the Old Testament. I think it's one reason why folks misunderstand the Old Testament so badly. The authors use historical occurrences that are contemporary with their own day to foreshadow ultimate eschatological events of the end time. And I think here in chapter 60, of course, we have not only God blessing the returning Jews from the exile, but in reality we're talking about the end time, the ultimate blessing and abundance of God's people that I think includes all of those who have trusted God through Christ by faith. Now, in chapter 61 is the means to accomplish the end that's described in chapter 60. And the means, of course, is the Messiah. There's been much discussion about who is being spoken of in Isaiah 61. Some think it's the prophet Isaiah himself. But really, I think because of Jesus' use of this in the Gospels, that we're referring to the Messiah and how he is going to bring the kingdom in, if you please. If chapter 60 is the kingdom of God, chapter 61 is the one who brings the good news and the mechanism for bringing the kingdom in. Now let's look at just the first verse has caused tremendous discussion among commentators. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. Now, Jesus quotes this of himself in Luke 4, 16 through 21, and Luke 7, 18 through 23. Now, what basically he's saying is, I am embodying the truth of this statement. Today, this has been fulfilled in your midst. So he is expressing the fact that with the coming of Jesus is the coming of the eschatological kingdom. Therefore, I believe we live in kind of a paradox between the kingdom of God being here and now and it also being future. And that's kind of the tension we feel in these messianic passages in the servant songs of Isaiah 40 through 66. Now, this idea about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me is used several times in Isaiah. It's used back in chapter 11, verse 2. And it's used in chapter 42, verse 1, in one of the early servant songs. And here we have it repeated here. Now, because of Jesus' use of this in the Gospel of Luke, when it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, obviously this is the New Testament writer's way of affirming that the Spirit of God in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity in the New Testament. Now, the concept of the Spirit of God has some development. It is progressively revealed, if you please. We meet the Spirit of God in Genesis chapter 1 as he broods over the waters of a formless earth. But then, later on, we have the idea of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon people like the judges. And it wasn't an ethical quality. It was more a quality of power, be it military power or whatever. Then we have the Spirit of the God being spoken of in Exodus as being someone who gave the skills of the artisans. It's not until these 8th century prophets that the ethical concept of the Spirit really comes to fruition. And of course, the ethical concept of the Spirit is what is completely and fully revealed in the New Testament. And so I do believe here this is a good proof for the terms, the Spirit of God in the Old Testament and the third part of the triune God being synonymous in the New Testament usage is this passage. Now, what this is talking about when it says, and the Lord has anointed me. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. That's where John Calvin got his description of the threefold office of Christ. It was a sign of several things. One, of the unique blessing and presence of God, and of the unique equipping of God for the task which he called these different men to. The Messiah uniquely fulfills all of those tasks as God's representative and God's spokesman and revealer and all of that. Now, notice where It speaks about the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the captives, and the prisoners. What we have here is God's message, the good news, coming to the socially outcast and the socially oppressed. We must be very careful in our day of affluence that those of us who may have a nice home and have a relatively stable life, if we ever become so blinded and so deaf to the cries of the poor and injustice that's so rampant in our day, if we become so much a part of the status quo because it's for our monetary gain, I think we've missed the spirit and the tenure of the New Testament and the Old Testament. God is an ethical God. God cares about all people, and He is extremely concerned about those whose society has trampled over in their lust for things and power and money and ease and pleasure and success. God's heart aches for those whose society has ostracized and put down. The book of Deuteronomy is replete with examples of God saying, I will be the defender of the widow, the orphan, the alien, and on and on. And here again, the good news comes not to the religious fat cats. The good news comes to those who nobody else wants, nobody else cares about, those who are spiritually imprisoned and captive. Now, the idea about spiritual captivity, and I think that's what it is here, basically goes back to what I think the Sermon on the Mount. If you'll read Matthew chapter 5, it seems that the Beatitudes are a progressive understanding of man's spiritual condition and God's good news as we come to a place of realizing that in ourselves we simply cannot spiritually reach the goals that God has for us. I think it's such a beautiful thing. It also implies, in Jesus using this in the New Testament, that Jesus has the power to forgive sin. And, of course, that's exactly the fight that came over the man who was let down the pallet through the roof, that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, and the Pharisees just really got upset with someone doing that. But it is a powerful statement that Jesus has come to set the outcast, the underprivileged, those who've experienced nothing but injustice, to set them free, to give them a word of hope. It is always a paradox that the ones of this world who have the power, the wealth, the fame, and the things of life that seem to bring physical comfort are usually the ones who are not interested at all in the message of sacrificial faith. Let me continue then in verse 2 where it says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, the favorable year is probably a reference to Leviticus 25:10, the year of Jubilee. Now, there was a Sabbath year where every seventh year special things happened, like the crops, the land laid vacant, and slaves were released. But every 50 years was a tremendous year where people, property went back to the original owners and all slaves were set free. And it was a tremendous time. We're not sure historically that Israel ever really put this into practice, the year of Jubilee. But that's the idea here. It's used extensively in the New Testament as a sense of the coming of Christ. Now, it was interesting for me to note that in the Hebrew parallelism of verse 2, it seems almost antithetical when you look at it. A favorable year of the Lord and to the day of vengeance of our God. Some commentators have seen the year of Jubilee over against the day of vengeance, saying that God's grace is so much more potent than the wrath. And there may be an allusion here to that, but really I think the main thrust is that the year of Jubilee is organically collected to the day of wrath. You see, we must remember that the book that we claim to be inspired is a book that has a twofold emphasis. It is a book that definitely states that God loves man, that God wants man to have abundance, that God wants to bring in the year of forgiveness and the year of Jubilee and to walk and talk with man again. But this same book also describes that man has fallen into rebellion against God, and there is a just and deserved punishment that all men are going to reap. And so the good news is a two-sided coin. It is the day of judgment that is also, for those of us who believe, Resurrection Day. It is an eternal joy in the family of God, but it is also an eternal separation from the presence of God. And those two seemingly so contradictory, so antithetical, must be held in tension in the biblical witness. Now, then it continues in verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland, instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, they may be glorified. What a beautiful passage. This whole thing is set in the backdrop of the exile, where the people of God are ripped out of the promised land because of their sin and taken into bondage by a godless group of people, whether it be the Assyrians or the Babylonians. And so God is saying, I'm going to bring you back. And he's going to change. Now, the idea of a garland versus ashes, these are things that are worn on the heads of a Jew to symbolize certain things. If it's a wedding feast, it's a garland, a wreath. But if it's time of mourning, it's the ashes that a Jew would put on their head. When it says the oil of gladness instead of mourning, we know that when they didn't have makeup, of course, in the ancient world, and a sign of getting ready for a party, or we would say putting on your makeup or shaving, for a Jew was to anoint their face with glistening olive oil that made their skin shine, and that was the way they prepared for these feast days. You might want to see Psalms 45:7. When it says the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, isn't that a beautiful metaphor? You get the picture of a beautiful festival cloak that was put over someone's shoulders, a symbol of joy and good times and gladness and laughter. Now, both of these are symbols of a man's attitude, of a man's mood, of a man's outlook on life. What's going to happen? The attitude is going to change from mourning and fainting and sorrow to abundance and gladness and laughter. Oh, I hope you have a joyful understanding of God. So many people view God as a Puritan with a black hat. If it feels good, he's against it. Oh, I read the Old Testament, I get a sense of the joy of the people of God on being with him. That God has so many feast days and only one fast day. There is a serious side of biblical faith, and we must take that extremely seriously. Oh, there's a joy that we've missed to some extent, a gladness, a freedom, a lifting of the burdens instead of an applying of the burdens. I wish we could catch that in the modern church. Notice it says that they shall be called the oaks of righteousness. Now, many times trees are very sacred in the Old Testament because they literally show the presence of underground water, which is so life-giving. But here, this reminds me so much of Psalms 1. It talks about the planting of the Lord. I hope you'll read Psalms 1 as a background to the last part of verse 3. And then in verse 4 and 5, it talks about rebuilding the destroyed places of Judah and of Israel. This is return from the exile that's spoken of. Then in verse 6, it says, but you will be called the priest of the Lord, and you will be spoken of as ministers of our God. Again, this is Hebrew parallelism. This is synonymous parallelism. And this idea about the Jewish people being priests or ministers goes back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, where they are said to be a nation of priests. God tried to work with all the world through Adam and through Noah, and it wasn't working real well. So God chose one man to choose one nation to be a kingdom of priests to bring all the world to God. But what happened? They turned inward instead of outward. This same phrase about a priest to God is mentioned in 1 Peter 2:9. One of the reasons I believe the church is the spiritual Israel or the successors of the life of faith is because of passages like 1 Peter 2:9, where Old Testament titles for Israel are applied to the church. The church is called a kingdom of priests. Now in verse 7, it mentions about instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Now this metaphor of a double portion has two possibilities. Number one, it may be the idea of primogeniture, or the oldest son receiving a double portion of inheritance. But for sure, it's the concept of the inheritance of the people of God. This is picked up on in 1 Peter chapter 1 in such a beautiful way about our inheritance. Or even in Romans chapter 8 about that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And that's the idea here of being heirs of God. Notice then in verse 8 where it says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery," and a New American Standard has, "in the burnt offerings." The first part of this, "For I, the Lord," that's the word Yahweh, "love justice." We must remember that God is an ethical God. Friends, it's not passing a theology test that is significant only, but it is knowing God and living out that knowledge on a daily basis to other men. Because God is ethical, He demands that in His children. Because He cares about the poor, He demands that in His children. Because He cares about the oppressed, He demands that in His church. And that's the idea here. Now, when it says, "I hate robbery," the Septuagint has, "with iniquity." And that's a possible translation of the Masoretic text, and I think it's probably better. So I would retranslate this, "I hate robbery with iniquity." I don't think it's referring to sacrifice here. I think it's referring to the idea of what happened to God's people in the exile. Now, "and I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them." You see, when God's people were taken into exile, and the prophet saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple and head east, the picture was that the covenant was broken because of Israel's continual sin and rebellion. And what God's doing is saying, "But I'm going to bring it back together. I'm going to renew the covenant. I'm going to reestablish our spiritual and physical and eternal and temporal agreement." Now, let's go down to verse 10. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord." Now, here we have a response to God's message. Messiah spoke in verses 1 through 9, and now the people are going to respond. And the people are going to say, "We rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in the robes of righteousness." Now, it's like that mantle of praise. It's a metaphor of clothing used so often in the Bible to describe God's gifts or man's moods. In the New Testament, it talks about taking off the old man and putting on the new man. That's the metaphor of clothing. But I guess the most beautiful passage for me is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it talks about that we are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And that's the idea here, being clothed with the garments of salvation and wrapped in the robes of righteousness. And that's so important. Now, the word righteousness is used two ways here. Sometimes it means that we are to live ethical lives. But other times it means we are wrapped in God's righteousness because of our relationship by faith to Him. And both are so important. I usually put it this way. New Testamentally speaking, we are positionally in Christ by faith. But we need to walk and live and mature in such a way that possessionally we are like Christ day by day. And that's the idea here about living righteous and being clothed with righteousness. All right? As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Bride and grooms really dressed up in this ancient time. They would even borrow jewelry to wear. This is the picture of the joy of being with God. I think we've really missed that in the church today, and I wish we could catch it. In the last part of verse 11, it talks about the surety of God's promises. And you might want to see Isaiah 40, verse 8, and Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. When God promises, you can bank on it. Now let's move quickly to the first two verses of chapter 66, which will close out our study in this beautiful servant passage section of Isaiah. "Thus says the Lord," of course it's the capital R, so it's the name Yahweh, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me?" Now this seems very much like 1 Kings 8:27, that is the dedicatory prayer of Solomon for his temple, where he says, "You've made all the world, how could you dwell in a small house?" Well, the Jews felt like that God lived in heaven, but that the temple was his footstool, where he dwelt symbolically. You may want to see Acts 8, 47 and 48, where the same thing is repeated. Now, when it mentions, "And where is a place that I may rest?" Verse 2, "For my hand made all these things." Here, the Creator, the Redeemer aspects of God are emphasized. God said, "I made all this. How can you build me a house? I made the mountains. How can you cut stones for a building for me?" You know. Now, from the New Testament, we know that God's agent of creation, the one who really made man in the Garden of Eden, the one who really made the stars and flung them into space, was not God the Father, but God the Son. Let me give you a few references. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 8, 6, Colossians 1, 16, and Hebrews 1, 2. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look. Now what's he saying? He's not going to look to a building. What's God going to look for? Where is God going to dwell? In a building? No, where is God going to dwell? To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, this you may want to see Psalms 51:17, where David says, I would offer sacrifice if I could, but David couldn't offer sacrifice because he had committed a presumptuous sin of the high hand. There was no sacrifice in Judaism for known sin. And so David says, but what God really wants is not a sacrifice, but the right attitude in man. Now, this passage is so important for the biblical understanding of God and man's relationship. In verses 3 and 4, it talks about sacrifice. And God says, I don't want sacrifice just for sacrifice's sake. You see, men have the tendency to get so caught up in religious ritual that they forget that what God wants is relationship. Now, the ritual is significant because he gives us some ritual to do, to remind us of great spiritual truths. But if we, when we get to the place that the ritual is more important than the relationship, we are not even Christians. We're just religious. And the problem of the Old Testament people of God is they were extremely sincere. They were extremely zealous. They were extremely committed. They were extremely religious. Their feast days were packed. They killed all kind of animals. They offered thousands of prayers. But their heart wasn't right. Their attitude wasn't right. What God looks at first is the heart of man. Then God looks at the appropriate actions. But no action is appropriate unless the attitude is right. Now, this is not a condemnation of sacrifice. It is not saying don't sacrifice. What it's saying is it's better to do it for the right reason than it is to do it in great quantity or do it in great quantity and not really have the right attitude. So God looks at humble people with broken a spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, it seems to be biblically that we first must recognize our sense of personal need. Until we realize that we are sinful, until we realize that we have violated God's law, we really have no need for a Savior. So biblically speaking, the first message of the good news is the bad news about ourselves. We've got to come to that place that we don't trust in who we are, that we don't trust in what we do, that we don't trust in our own theology or our own actions. We must realize that we are flawed and in great help and need of God. Once we come to that first step, then friends, the next step is to trust completely in the finished work of God here in the Messiah, in the New Testament, in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's so important we see that, because this is really an area I think we've missed. Many people today put so much emphasis on religious ritual or religious liturgy or religious days. Friends, there are no special days nor special acts to God unless the heart is right. If the heart is truly in tune with God, all actions and all days are significant because God made them and we do them for him. It's like in Ephesians 6, whatever we do as unto the Lord. That whether you offer a bullock on the altar or whether you shake hands with your neighbor. It's not that Sundays are like, say, Easter Sunday or Christmas Sunday is more important than a regular Sunday or more significant than a Monday afternoon. When your heart is right, and you're in that humble position for God to speak to you, then all days become opportunities to minister to other men because God has first ministered to you. And all actions become significant, whether it's cleaning out the sewer or whether it's speaking as the president of some great nation, because we realize that everything we do is caught up in who we are as the children of God. That's a hard lesson to learn. But it's so important. I think today, and I want to say it one more time, I hope you have a joyful Christian faith. I hope your face lights up when you think of the things that God does for you and wants for you. Oh, man, we need to catch the joy of being in relationship with God. Sure, we're going to have some bad days and some bad circumstances, but we put so much guilt on ourselves, and it's not even from God. Friends, be careful that your theology is from the Bible and not from the denomination or from a particular age or a particular geographical region. We put so many rules on ourselves that God never intended. Friends, knowing God is a joyful experience. The first step is knowing our own failure, and then knowing His love and provision for us and His equipment for daily life will absolutely turn your attitude about everything you're involved in into joy. I've really enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place next week. God bless you.